Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 today. We'll be working through the first 19 verses of Daniel 9, which is something completely different than anything we've seen so far as we've worked through this record of Daniel's life and then the visions that God gave him. We've seen in the first seven chapters, or the first six chapters, stories about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, exiles from Judah as teenagers to a foreign power, Babylon, and their success and the way God used them to bless the nation that had abducted them and pressed them into service, their faithfulness in a God-hating world. And then in chapter 7 began wrestling through the visions that God gave Daniel himself. Now, not to bless a foreign nation, but to bless God's own people. Here in chapter 9, we come to a prayer, a record of a prayer that Daniel prayed. You can see there in chapter 9, verse 1. If you don't have your own Bible, take that one from the pew in front of you. Daniel 9 is on page 746 in those pew Bibles, 746. You can read along as we consider together this 2,500 roughly year old prayer and be encouraged by it today. So you'll see there at the beginning, in chapter 9, verse 1, that we are in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And we're in the first year of Darius, which, if you'll remember, was Darius the king, Cyrus, the king of Persia that overthrew the kingdom of Babylon. So this is now the first year of the new regime. Babylon had taken Daniel into captivity. Daniel had served for decades in that court, Babylonian court, and now that kingdom has been overthrown. Belshazzar saw his vision of the handwriting on the wall that very night. The Persians destroyed the Babylonians, and now we're in the first year of the reign of Darius. A quick historical note. This is one of those verses that if somebody wants to be skeptical and say the Bible has errors in it, this will be one of them they can point to for you. We know of three kings named Darius, three Persian kings named Darius. Two of them appear in Ezra and Nehemiah, one in Ezra, one in Nehemiah, and neither of them are this Darius. Both of those are decades later. So scholars will say there's no such man as Darius that could possibly have lived when Daniel wrote. We have no record of such a man. We know that it was Cyrus who conquered the Babylonian Empire. So what happened? Well, maybe Daniel was written 400 years later, and he was faking it. The author was faking it to sort of give his writings credibility. That's the standard sort of unbelieving, skeptical answer to this question. Maybe Daniel just made a mistake about who was king when he was there and watched a foreign army conquer the city he was in. Both of those are totally unnecessary and wrong. Just look at the detail there in verse 1. This is the king, first year of Darius, and then he gives him a father, the son of Ahasuerus, his ethnicity by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, which is another word for Babylonians. And that is way too much detail for somebody to be faking. You know, if you're a good liar, you give as little specifics as possible, so there's fewer opportunities to catch you out. So if this guy's faking it 400 years later, he's really bad at it, because he gave us lots of ways to show he's false. That's not what you do. This is the record of an eyewitness, somebody who knew this man personally. So what do we do with the fact that we don't have a Darius by record at the transition between Babylon and Persia? We do the same thing that we did with King Belshazzar back in chapter 6. For 1,800 years, scholars said, there's no such Babylonian king as Belshazzar. There's no historical record of Belshazzar. Somebody made up Belshazzar. And then, 150 years ago, we found a column with the inscription to King Belshazzar. Just because we don't have a historical record doesn't mean it's not true. We do not have exhaustive historical records of the ancient Near East. We trust God. There's a couple of plausible explanations. Cyrus appointed a governor who could have gone by the name King. It's a broader title in the ancient Near East than it is for us. So maybe that's who Darius is, or I think more likely, it's the same person as Cyrus. When kings conquered new kingdoms, they often took throne names in that language. Darius could easily be another name for Cyrus, just like in your language class, if you took it in high school. I got a Spanish name for my Spanish high school class because it was easier to you learn Spanish names. Darius, Cyrus got a Babylonian name. Maybe. I'm not telling you that's what it is, but it's plausible. It's no reason to doubt the Bible. Just ignore it. God's word is reliable and true. Whatever the answer is, however you solve that riddle, it makes no difference at all to understanding the prayer that Daniel prayed. So here we have his prayer. In the first year of his reign, Daniel says, I, Daniel, in verse 2, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, and here we have a written prayer through verse 19. And what a prayer. Aren't we thankful God inspired Daniel to write this prayer down so that we can learn from it and use it? Thank God he wrote it down. Written prayers, I just want to say again, aren't inherently unspiritual. In our modern day, we have a tendency to think anything prepared, planned, thought out enough to have been written down must be inauthentic. The only truly spiritual prayers are totally spontaneous. That's just false and satanic. Satan would love to keep you from profiting from thoughtful prayers that others have prayed by making you think that. They can be really helpful sources. We've got a couple of resources I'm just going to mention to you, and then we're going to dive in. A couple of weeks ago, Lee mentioned a book called The Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is a collection of prayers based on Puritan writings. For our prayers so far this morning, I have used for the prayer of praise and the prayer of confession, and I will again for the prayer of thanksgiving, have word for word used prayers from a book called A Way to Pray. A Way to Pray by Matthew Henry, edited by O. Palmer Robertson. You can try to write all that down, or you can just ask me or email me if you want to use it, which basically just takes Bible and puts it together under headings so that you're praying Scripture back to God. Just a helpful tool that collects Bible passages and puts them under headings to pray with. And I hope you've seen that praying prepared prayers doesn't need to be anything but deeply moving and sincere as we work through Daniel's prayer here. So let's read it, see what Daniel can teach us from his Spirit-inspired prayer. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and all your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, at that point, what happens is his prayer is broken off by an angelic visitor. which we will consider next week. This week, this prayer is just too good. That's what I decided. A friend of mine, I was talking with a friend of mine, he said, "You're going to do all chapter 9 all at once?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "That prayer is too good to go too fast." And I said, "You're right, I repent. Let's do just the prayer." So, Daniel 9, 1 through 19, what can we learn from Daniel's prayer? Christian, pray with humble, honest hope. I think that's the point. And we can learn the main point we want to think about together this morning from Daniel's prayer. If you're in Christ, if you are one of God's people, and I say Christian because we're on this side of the cross, everyone in Christ is one of God's people, as Daniel was. If you are in Christ, pray with humble, honest hope. And those three H words will be our outline: humble, honest, hope. Which, if you will look at, roughly breaks down into three basic kinds of prayers that all of God's people always pray: prayers of praise, honoring Him in humility; prayers of confession, honestly confessing our sins before Him; and prayers of petition, hope that God will act. So, humble, honest hope is praise, confession, and petition. Or, if you want another outline that's more spatial, upward, inward, and outward. We pray up in humble praise to God. We pray in honest confession of our sins. We pray out in hope, petition for what we need in this world. You can use any of those three light. But point one is pray humbly. Pray humbly. Prayers of praise. Adore God. If you're familiar with the acronym ACTS for prayer, adore, confess, thank, and supplicate, which means ask for stuff. There's the A, adore, praise, pray humbly. This is where Daniel starts. You see the visible, physical manifestation of Daniel's prayers with his, in verse 3, that he is praying with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. These are all ways in the ancient Near East and throughout all of Old Testament scripture of demonstrating humility before God. Denying yourself food, which fasting in the Bible is always denying food. We use it for a lot of things. Often we use it as a way of denying ourselves luxuries, but fasting is denying yourself a necessity, food, without which you cannot live. And it's a sign of basically saying, you are the one I cannot live without. My body can't live without food, but you are more important even to me than that. Oh God. Fasting sackcloth is just uncomfortable clothing. It was a sign, a universally recognized sign of mourning in those days, and ashes, the same kind of thing, sitting on the ash heap. Whether he did it literally or figuratively, and I'll let you make a decision on that. It doesn't matter. The point is, Daniel is humbling himself with grief and sadness, pleading before God. Now, sackcloth and ashes is never modeled for us by the New Testament apostles, but falling on your knees, praying humbly before God, confessing our weakness, the heart of the prayer absolutely is. So, we see it visibly, but then we also hear it. I mean, the first thing Daniel does is praise God in verse 4. He calls God the Lord, great and awesome, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he says three things to us there about how we pray humbly, about who God is. And he is the great and awesome God. He is exalted. He is holy. That word awesome literally is one who should be feared. To come into God's presence is to be brought out of yourself into the presence of someone who makes you tremble. Because he is beyond us. That's where Jesus started too in his model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, teaching us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," which that word hallowed means, "let us know and praise and honor you for the holiness," that's the hallowed, "holiness that you possess. Make us see, make the world see how holy you are." This is something we have a hard time with. We are a very casual, flippant, kind of easy come, easy go culture. And we have worked hard as an evangelical culture over the past several decades to make God a casual, comfortable, easy come, easy go God. And Jesus taught us to pray to him as a father. And so there is something of truth in that. He is not sort of a dictator overlord. In Christ, we have been adopted as sons and daughters. So we come to him as a child to a parent. Right? One of the best lines about, you know, kind of asking for what we need is, who has the right to come to the king in the middle of the night to ask for a glass of water? His child. And that is us. But we should never forget that we are coming to the king. We are coming to the creator. He cannot be an easy come, easy go God because he is not. Listen, this is really critical for your prayer life, for your whole life. That you worship and pray to, that I worship and pray to, the God who actually exists, not the God we wish existed. We in our hearts forever remake God in our own image. And part of repentance and coming to God in sackcloth and ashes and humility is to say, I need to repent and confess that I am made in your image, and I don't learn who you are from who I am. I learn who I am from who you are. And he's great and awesome. So, to cultivate that in my heart and your heart, let me commend to you, work through the attributes of God. Get a book like R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God off the book table out there, or J.I. Packer's classic Knowing God, and just work through what God says about himself, who he's revealed himself to be. He is self-existent. That's one of his fundamental attributes. God is self-existent. That means he depends on no one and nothing to be. He is. The pews you're sitting on depended on a whole string of things and people to be existing. Not least of which was the carpenter who made them and the tree from which they were made. And that tree depended on someone and something to exist. At least was this the acorn which fell into the ground and its progenitor, you know, its ancestor trees, and the rain and the earth that nourished and made it flourish. You were dependent on someone and something else to exist. All of our existence is contingent, not God. He is. He depends on no one and nothing. He relies on no one and nothing else for who he is or what he is. Satisfied and have satisfaction in himself, for emotional well-being, for his glory and honor. None of it is contingent on anything. If we cease to exist, he will not. If he ceases to exist, which is to speak as a fool because he can't. But if he ceased to exist, we would. There's no one and no one, nothing like him. He is. Just roll that around this afternoon. He and he alone is. He's unchangeable. No fits of rage, no learning and growing. He has known all and had all power and been entirely good and wise. Always. To even speak in that way is to accommodate who God is to us because God is outside of time. We can't even conceive of existing always without a timeline to put that on, but there was no timeline before he created, and yet God was and always was and never will change. There is no shadow of turning in him, and there is no one like him. He is entirely good. He is all-powerful and can do everything he intends to do. He is all-knowing. There is nothing hidden from his sight, and he is perfectly and entirely wise. Let me go on and on. Let me encourage you to make that a practice in your own prayer life, to start with who God is. He is great and he is awesome. And do not hide from the smallness that brings into your life. That is what we should experience. The figurative sackcloth and ashes. That experience of being amazed and undone. He is the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, which is mind-blowing, coming right after his awesomeness. Because to make a covenant means he makes promises, but more, it means he makes relationships. He is not a distant God, unknowable to us, but he comes and unites us to him in covenant, makes us family, sons and daughters, which is why we call each other brothers and sisters. Not because sort of a sentimental way to cultivate warm feelings, but because God has made us his family and obligated himself to us as a father to his children, a good father who never abandons his children, never does wrong to his children, never abuses his children, but is only ever good and right and perfect in his love for his children. God does that. That should amaze us that he does that. Covenant and steadfast love, which is a word for loyalty and perseverance. The way a good parent treats their children, no matter how their children act, whether they're, you know, infants, teenagers or 50-somethings who act in rebellion and ignorance and flaunt their parents' love and steadfastness and speak back and act out and disobey. A good father, a good mother, persevere in love. Because the Father is a God of steadfast love. It's not first about the emotion, but the commitment. He will never stop doing what is best for his sons and daughters. He will never cast out those whom he has brought in. He keeps covenant and steadfast love. Now, how does Daniel know that about God? How do we know that about God? Daniel's been in Babylon for decades. He's interacted with all kinds of other gods, all kinds of other ideas about what God, the God or gods must be like. How does Daniel know this is what the true and living God is like? He read his Bible. This one specifically, he read Deuteronomy 7:9. This is almost word for word what Moses wrote about God in Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Daniel's just quoting Moses back to God. He learns who God is by reading God's word. And we should too. What prompted Daniel's prayer in the first place? He was reading Jeremiah. He knows Moses well enough in Deuteronomy to just quote it in his prayer. He was reading Jeremiah there in verse 2, back Jeremiah's prophecies that had been given. Jeremiah was alive when Daniel had been exiled. Jeremiah since has passed away, right? Daniel's much younger than Jeremiah. But Jeremiah in his prophecies had said, 70 years for Jerusalem's desolation, exile in Babylon, and then I will bring my people back. And Daniel was reading his Bible, and it compelled him to prayer. I don't want to suggest that as a habit for you for your prayer life. We've talked about that before. We've seen Daniel's prayer habits, the three times a day that he did morning, noon, and night back in chapter 6. Even when it was illegal, even when it got him arrested and on trial and thrown into a lion's den, Daniel did not stop praying. We've seen his habits. Here we see what motivated those habits. He's responding to Scripture. He hears from God and then prays. And you don't have to start every prayer with praise. You don't have to start every prayer time with Bible. But I want to suggest that those things should be the foundation notes of the whole of your prayer life, which we have to work at. It doesn't come naturally. I'm confident many of you, no temptation seizes me, but what's common, I trust, jump into our prayer lists and the things we think we need easily. We humble ourselves and praise God and dwell in his presence with great difficulty. We have to cultivate what we see from Daniel here. And all of the New Testament, what Jesus says, he starts with the Father. He starts with hallowed be your name before he gets to give us our bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. Start with praise. And so the last thing Daniel says here in verse 4 about God is that he keeps covenant and steadfast love for whom? For those who love him. For those who keep his commandments. God keeps that loyal love for those who are righteous. The word for love that I mentioned for God is that word, it's a Hebrew word chesed. It means loyal, steadfast, covenant love, that commitment. The word for love of ours for God is a different word. It's the more emotive, effective word, more general word that gets used a lot of ways, like husbands and wives and parents and children, friends, allies, military allies. It's a sort of effective, relational love. We delight in God. He keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who delight in him, who treasure him, who love him, and who keep his commandments. And that's not just kind of checking the boxes, but that word keep is the word for treasure. It's the word you would use for guarding away your precious treasures in your safe. And like you keep your money in the bank safely stored away and not out on your front porch, because you treasure it, it's important to you. Daniel knows from Moses, and what's consistent through all the Bible, is that God keeps his covenant and steadfast love for those who treasure, prize his law and his ways, who keep his word. And so maybe the first thing that you're confronted by this morning is that you don't feel that love and you don't feel that treasuring for God's word like you should. Which is why point two in a second will be confess. And you should confess that. What do you do with that? When you see that God keeps his covenant for those who love him and you think, well, I don't love God like I should. You confess that. I don't treasure God's commands like I should. Well, you confess that. And then you look to him and not you. Don't let this condition, which is clearly a condition, drive you to despair, but drive you back to Him. Look to Him and who He is in all of His glory and His goodness. Take your eyes off of yourself and renew your commitment to praising the God who is, regardless of what that does for you. And we will see as we go that that is the door, the path to freedom and security before Him. Because when we pray humbly, when we praise and adore and see the God who is, for who He is and not who we wish He was, not the figment of our imagination in our own image, but the God who actually exists, then we will be driven to pray honestly. The next step should be to pray honestly. Point two, pray honestly, prayers of confession. That's where Daniel goes. So from up to in. In verse 4, he said, "You are the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep His commandments." And immediately in verse 5, he says, "We don't. We have sinned." There's the condition. I know who you are. You are a relational and holy God, and we are not. So from 5 to 15, Daniel confesses, and he bounces back and forth between who God is and who Daniel and who His people are. Over and over, he kind of moves back and forth from that beginning in verse 5, from God is covenant-keeping to we are not covenant-keeping in this confession of sin. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So verse 5, there it is. We're supposed to treasure your commandments, but we've turned aside from them. We've left them on the side of the road and gone and chased this other stuff. And just meditating on those four words, that damn, he piles it up there in verse 5. Four different words for the results, what it means to turn away from God's commands. We have sinned. That word sometimes gets used in like an archery term for missing the target. Missing the mark. We fall short. We fail. Here's the standard of God's law, and we don't live up. We've sinned. We've done wrong. That's the word, that's a word that's related to being deviant or twisted. Your path was this way, straight and true, and we have twisted off to the side. Your words are right and pure, and we have distorted them to make them a way to make us feel good about ourselves or to manipulate you into doing good for us. We have done wrong. We fall short. Here's the standard, and we don't live up. We have done wrong. We have twisted and gone off. We have acted wickedly, which is the word for guilt. When we stand before your throne, you will condemn us as guilty because we are guilty. It's not a minor thing that we've twisted. It's not a trivial thing that we have fallen short of your standard. It's not like, okay, get up and try again. No. When we fail to meet your word, when we twist off in our own direction, then before your throne, you as a good and righteous judge must condemn us because He is holy and good and great and awesome and never changes. He doesn't relax His standards because we can't keep them. He cannot because He is God. And so because He is good, we are guilty. We've acted wickedly and we have rebelled. Which goes beyond that sort of courtroom image of breaking laws to the personal image of a raised fist and an angry rejection. We've grasped for our own personal independence instead of submitting to His authority. We refuse to submit. As every one of us with children have experienced, as we walked in before them, we naturally reject authority. And those four facets of what it means to sin, to fail to come up to what God has made us to be, to twist off in our own way, and thereby incur guilt that deserves hell because we've shaken our fist and rejected angrily the God who rules us lovingly and well. We have sinned. And so verse 7, Daniel goes back to God. "To you, O Lord, belong righteousness. You are good and perfect and straight and true. Your ways are right. Your standards are perfect. You are never guilty of doing wrong, and you have never done anything but exercise your authority in a way that brings goodness and life and justice. To you belong righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel who are near and who are far, in all the lands, to which you've driven them. The shame Daniel has in mind is the ruin of Jerusalem, the leveling of the temple, the scattering of God's people. And it is shameful. It brings disrepute on God's name. It says we have failed and God has judged us. Now, the world, our world has an awful strategy for dealing with shame. We kind of categorize shame as a negative emotion, and so must be a destructive emotion, and so it must be bad, and so we need to do everything we can not to experience it. We need to tell ourselves that we're fine how we are. We need to look into ourselves for building our self-esteem. We want to do other people good, just help them feel good about themselves. We want to ignore it because it's negative. Just positive, happy thoughts. Not negative, destructive ones. And shame is a negative, destructive thought. The problem with that is shame is true. Shame is real. We really are shamed before God. To be in his holy presence is to experience shame. There is no way around it. Everyone who comes in to the presence of a holy God echoes Isaiah's words in Isaiah 6 when he sees God high and lifted up and says, "Woe is me." Shame is the right response to rebellion against a good and holy and just God. And yet, shame does go wrong. So the reason that the world's strategy still seems to have some truth in it is because it does. Shame does go wrong. There is a kernel of truth there. We are often ashamed of what we ought not be. We take our cues from the world around us or from our own understanding of how we ought to live. And many times we fall short of our own standards or our parents' standards or our society's standards, which are not God's standards, and yet we feel shame. And so in that situation, it is absolutely right to go to God's word and say, this thing I am ashamed of, I should not be ashamed of, because this is not a violation of God's word. I'm more afraid of humanity's opinion, my own opinion, than I am of God's. Now that's something to be ashamed of, that fear of man. But the thing itself, we have to parse through. We're often ashamed of what we shouldn't be, but we're also often unashamed of what we should be. Making sin a source of pride. Sometimes wickedly and maliciously, often, brothers and sisters, without realizing it. Often we harbor attitudes and actions and ways of living and patterns in our life that go along with the ways that we were raised, that our culture works, that are actually abhorrent in God's eyes. And so here again, we have to be renewed by God's word. We have to take our experience of shame and take it to Scripture and ask, am I rightly ashamed? Is this really sin? And Father, where should I be ashamed that I'm not? Because if we don't do that work now, it will be done for us on the day we see God face to face. We need our minds renewed by the word of God. This is one of the helpful things about confessing to each other. So James, in the scripture reading today, James 5, mentioned several different categories of people who should pray, which is basically everybody. Are you happy? Are you sick? Are you sad? You should pray. And the summary command for everybody for prayer in James 5:16 is therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I mean, that's the prayer command for the whole church. So confess your sins to each other. And this area of shame is one of those places where it's very difficult and very helpful. You will find it really hard to be honest with God. You will find it even harder to be honest with each other. Shame will want you to pull back, that feeling of uncleanness and dirtiness. Trust God. Trust godly brothers and sisters and confess. Because here's what's helpful. One of the things that's helpful about that is your wise, godly brothers and sisters can say, that's actually not sin. You actually don't need to be ashamed of that. Your feelings of failure as a mother or as a father, you know, maybe in this category are true. You should repent of that. But in this category, that's not sin. That's just humanity. That's because you're not God. You can't make your child behave. You can't change their heart. You shouldn't feel ashamed of that. That difficulty you're having at work that makes you feel totally worthless, That's not your responsibility to take on yourself. Maybe this response is, you should repent of this part, the angry response. But the failure to be promoted, if your job is faithful to the Lord, is not a source of shame to you, and you don't need to feel it. So your brothers and sisters who are godly and know God's word can help you go to God's word and evaluate your own sense of shame. We can love each other and care for each other and help each other grow and encourage each other. So, three applications we see here for Daniel is personal confession. We should be confessing our sins. We should be honest about our sins. We should be not hiding our sin. We should be not using words and ways of talking about our sin that make it sound like trivial mistakes or things that happened to us. But we should put Bible words to Bible confession and be honest about how awful our sin is out loud. I mean, Daniel put it in writing, not just Daniel, but others, to God and to each other. Daniel also models for us corporate confession. You notice Daniel doesn't just confess his own personal sins, but he also confesses the sins of his people. So in verse 7, you see that. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel. He's part of a people, and the whole people is guilty. And Daniel's not hesitant to confess the sins of the whole people. It's not just individuals rebel. We live in communities and cultures that are committed to some things and deeply hostile to others. Every society and every people has its own gods. And if you want to think about what those are for your own life, your own family, for our nation, what are the things that it is permitted to be angry about? What are the things that it is right to be outraged about? And that will point you in the direction of your ultimate loves. I mean, in our own culture, the making sin pride is on full display. A legal regime that protects the death of children in the womb, the killing of children in the womb, is our national shame on full display. Every society has its own gods, things that it worships, things that it's pursuing, and every society will have some of those gods as idols, false gods that must be confessed. I'm going to be careful here because America is not God's people the way Israel was. The church is God's people today in the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. Not the replacement of Israel, it's expansion and fulfillment in Christ. But America, Wolforth, Lubbock, the South Plains is not. So we can't pray for our nation exactly like Daniel does, because Daniel's nation is the people of God. America is not the people of God. You can pray for the church. You can pray for this church that way. And friends, we've got to be able to. We've got to be able to look at our own life together as a church and say, not only are we a congregation of individual sinners with individual things to confess, but our own body doesn't do things well. There are some things we do awesome and well, and there are some things that we need to confess and repent of. There are things about our life together and our patterns of living that we must ask forgiveness for, not just as individuals, but as a church. One thing weighing my heart is just our personal evangelism. Our witness in the community as a church. We're not incredibly good at talking with Jesus about unbelievers in our homes and our neighborhoods and our communities. In this own community, we should confess that. And we should pray not just for us individually, but for us as a church. We should pray those things because it is the only hope of moving forward. If you think it's hard to confess the sins of your own individuality, it is harder, maybe, it's at least as hard to confess the sins of your group. And yet we must. He not only confesses his own sins of the present day generation, he also does historical confession. He goes all the way back in verse 8, to open shame to our kings, our princes, and our fathers. That father's word is all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's looking just at the whole history of the nation of Israel and saying every step was sinful. Not just his own sins, but historical sins, the sins of his people, which, just to be clear, there's talk about this in our modern context, calls for repentance for past sins. So you can't repent, we can't repent for other people's sins. You can't do it. Repentance involves a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of attitude. You walk a different way. You can't do that for other people. Okay, so we can't repent for sins in the past, but Daniel doesn't repent. He just confesses them. He does confess them. We shouldn't shy away from confessing our own historical sins, our family sins, our community sins, our national histories, that they are shot through with error and foolishness and failure. There are things maybe going back generations in the way that families and have raised our family units and our churches have operated that need to be confessed as imperfect or rebellious, depending on where those things fall. Confessed. Be sure you know what you're talking about. Don't confess sins you think people committed. And don't impute motives. Confess like they're external sins. Don't assume you knew what so-and-so was thinking in the 1950s. And confess as a sinner and not as a critic. This is the way Daniel's a real good model for us. Lots of historical confession sounds to me like these days, more like finger wagging from a righteous generation. No, you confess like Daniel, as one of a long line of sinners. Confessing and acknowledging together. Why? So that we can, in our day, see those things in turn and follow Christ. One evidence of sincere confession, and not just finger wagging or self-righteousness or checking boxes, is that you are content to acknowledge God's discipline as righteous. The consequences of your sin, when God disciplines you to bring those things to your life and mind, that you will confess those as good and right. That's what Daniel does. You notice in verse 12 that God has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers, by bringing upon us this great calamity. The open shame they're experiencing of the exile, God had promised way back with Moses. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 26. I mean, Daniel's just looking at the Bible, and looking at what God had promised about sin, looking at their shame, and saying all God's done is done exactly what he said he would do. And he doesn't resent God's discipline. He acknowledges it as good and righteous. That God has been right in all he has done. You see that in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous. The sign that your confession is sincere and humble and honest before God, that you are confessing sins to God, not just trying to sort of check boxes to move on, is that what discipline God brings into your life, you will confess is good and right for him to do. His justice is good. And you see that so that you can turn. That's Daniel's hope in verse 15. His confession is that all this is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. How do you entreat God's favor, pleading for confession? Well, it's combined there in verse 13 with turning from our iniquity and gaining insight into your truth. Daniel assumes that asking for God's favor requires repentance. It requires turning and growing, not just acknowledging your sin, but wanting to be rid of it, and learning the way that you should live instead, both individually and as a church, as a community, as a society, as a people. To confess and pray honestly is to say we need not only to have our sin removed, but to be taught how to live, and we want to. In all this, you just can't drop this kind of pile of manure you're holding at your feet. You come to God with a shameful, smelly mess that should get you excluded from polite company. And what we want to do, what we're taught to do, is sort of just drop it and try to move on. But that just puts the mess, you're just standing in it now. We've got to give it to somebody. We've got to give it to God who can be trusted with it. Right there at the heart of Daniel's confession is verse 9. He drives into it and he pulls out of it. It's right there at the center of those verses in verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And there is Daniel's. God is righteous, God is great, God is covenant-keeping, and God is merciful. We have failed, we have sinned, we have not done what he said, but God is forgiving. He can be trusted to handle your sin. If you try to hide it and stuff it, there is no hope. If you try to act like these shame emotions are just things to be suppressed or moved on or talked yourself out of, there is no real hope for victory there. But there is real hope when you come honestly to the God who made you, knows you, in whose presence you tremble because your sin makes you feel ashamed, and to hear him say, when you confess, I am faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though you are filthy, I will cleanse you. Not because I don't realize what I've gotten into. That's marriage, right? You get married, and then sometime along you realize how awful this person is you've married is. I fooled her into marrying me, and now she's realized who I really am. I pulled it over on him, and now he's stuck. And somewhere along the way you realize, and you decide, or you don't, if you're following God's lead, you decide, I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to love now that I know. See, God's not like that. He already knows. He knows your shame. He knows why you're ashamed. He knows the depths of your shame better than you do. And he promises he's forgiving and merciful. You come to him in Christ, forsaking that sin, turning from that iniquity, learning from his word, seeking to follow him. You put your trust in him, and he cleanses. Takes that pile of manure off of you and cleanses. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He embraced our shame. He hung naked and ashamed on an instrument of torture, a death that he should not have died because he was perfectly righteous, so that he could take our shame, that exposure and humiliation, that uncleanness and filthiness, he could take that on himself and he could clothe us. He could give us his righteousness and purity and holiness and goodness. So we pray honestly because we know our honesty will be met with love, which means we can pray in hope. We can pray prayers of petition. Point three, we can pray with hope. We can pray outward prayers. We can ask God for the mercy we need, confident that though we are sinful, though we are shamed, though he is holy and we are not, he will still hear us. And we can even beg. I mean, really ask. We can really go at it with the Lord. I mean, listen to Daniel here, starting in verse 15. Oh, Lord, let your anger and your wrath turn away. Not like a please, maybe, if you kind of want to. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your holy hill. Verse 17, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy. Verse 18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes. Doesn't that sound like an insulting prayer? Like, open your eyes, man. Daniel's praying, see God. It's not like God doesn't see, but he's saying, really, pay attention. Look, it sounds insolent and haughty. It's the kind of thing only the child of the king can get away with. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not in verse 19. I mean, he's just begging, pleading. You'll notice that as he's doing this, he's pleading for what God has promised. He has read God's promise back in verse 2. Jeremiah had given God's word that 70 years would elapse of Babylonian exile, and after that, I will bring my people back. And Daniel has read that, and Daniel's doing the math, and he's realizing we're almost there. It's almost time. And so Daniel comes to God in prayer saying, do what you've promised. Hear and restore, O God, because we are ashamed. How does prayer, pleading with God for things, asking him to act, open your eyes, look, do you realize what's going on, God? Move and don't delay. How does that fit with the knowledge that God has promised he will? God is sovereign. God is reigning. I mean, the whole book of Daniel to this point has just been over and over and over again. In every circumstance, in every situation, God's always the one really in charge. So how does God's sovereignty and our prayer fit together? You can drive yourself crazy trying to come up with a satisfactory philosophical answer to that question. But I just want to suggest to you that when you have a heart for what God wants done in the world, it doesn't really seem to bother you in practice. You'll just pray, knowing that God is in charge. That's what Daniel did. And that's really the only way that we can be fueled in our prayers, because if we really thought that our prayers would sort of manipulate God into doing exactly what we said, if you really got a hold of that idea, you'd be terrified to ask for anything. How many ideas have you had in your life that you're so thankful didn't happen? And if you can manipulate God into doing what you wanted, sort of independent of his wisdom and goodness and power, you should just shut up, because you'd pray stupid things into your life in this church, in this world. But that's not who God is. God is a God who wants to hear our prayers and is in charge and answers our prayers better even than we pray them. And so we can plead with him and pour out our hearts to him and have our hearts shaped by him and know that he's in charge, because if we didn't think he was in charge, we wouldn't pray at all. You know, if Emily thought God was as good at getting stuff done around the house as I am, I think she'd just stop asking. We're so imperfect. We ask each other for things, and in our imperfections, it's like, why ask again? I'll just do it myself. And if we thought God was that way, we'd stop praying, but he's not. He is the great and glorious God who acts. And those two things together fuel a heart exalting, heart-warming, confidence-building, hope-filled life. He reads the promise of God, and he prays for that to happen. God's promises should never give you ground for a passive presumption. Oh, God's promised it. Fine, nothing to do. Daniel seems to know that God's promise is contingent on repentance. He's reading Deuteronomy 30. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God. You hear that? You return, you and your children, and obey his voice and all I command you with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. So Daniel takes Jeremiah's promise, 70 years, and they're coming back, and God's promise in Deuteronomy 30, when they turn to me, I'll bring them back. And he puts them together, and he comes up with a biblical answer. God is going to use the repentance of his people to satisfy his own promise. He is going to make them turn. He is going to show them his goodness. He's going to answer Daniel's prayer. And so, Daniel, please turn our hearts to you, O God. Hear and answer. And that's the biblical response to the certainty of God's promise. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. The energy for a faithful and powerful life of prayer is a knowledge of and confidence in God's promises and God's ways. So ground your prayers like Daniel. When you pray to God, pray like Daniel does. Look how many times. Look at verse 15. That's the transition verse from confession to petition. And he calls the Exodus to mind. You, God, brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you made a name for yourself. You put your name on that nation, and you tied your glory to theirs, to ours. And because you've put your name on that people, God act for the sake of your name. So every petition is tied to the name of God. Verse 17, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine on your sanctuary. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear, open your eyes, see the desolations in the city called by your name. Verse 19, Lord, hear, forgive, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, O my God. Because your city and your people that are called by your name. Daniel grounds all of his prayers in the holiness of God. That's why our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, comes before daily bread, forgiveness, and deliverance from temptation. Because we're ready to pray petitions only after we see the glory of God. So argue with God. Reason with God is what I mean by that. Tell God why what you think he ought to do will glorify his name. Give him reasons, just like the psalmist. This is just a consistent pattern. When Bible models prayer for us, we tell God, doing this thing we long for you to do will glorify your name. Bearing fruit through our evangelism will glorify Jesus. Making us a family together of faith will glorify Jesus. Adding to this congregation by bringing lost sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ will glorify Jesus. Bearing fruit from the youth camp this week will glorify Jesus. Give me that red convertible will... See, I don't know about that. I'm not sure if that red convertible will glorify Jesus. Which is why praying and tying your prayers and anchoring it in the glory of God will not only fill you with confidence about those things that you are confident that God desires, but will also change you. As you realize this, I realize, as we realize that the things we naturally pray for are so often more about ourselves than about him. And we will be conformed into the righteous person that James 5 talks about. Whose prayers are effective and work. He will make us righteous by the way we pray to him. He will use our prayers not only to answer and work, but to change us. As we pray to our God, and we can trust him through all of it, when we see Christ, who prays for us, who gave his life for us, who took our shame so we could have his righteousness, so we could have access to God, so we can pray in hope. Daniel's entire prayer is a response to Scripture. The praise, the confession, and the petition, all of it is shot through with Bible. Not just reading, but meditation. He connected the dots from Moses to Jeremiah to himself. And you want to pray like Daniel? Make time for meditation. Work through these kinds of prayers. Prayer of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And use those as a pattern for your meditation. When you read your Bible tomorrow morning or this afternoon, pick the verse that stands out to you and ask, adore. How does this verse help me adore God? Confess What sins or attitudes or words or thoughts should I confess because of this passage? Thanksgiving. How does this passage teach me to thank God, and especially for Christ? Supplication. How do I need God's grace to live like this? You can just work through these kinds of prayers and turn them into ways to meditate, questions to ask of your Bible reading, of the passage of Daniel 9, 20 through 27, as you read it this week. Whatever Bible you're reading, turn these into meditations. Take the Bible, think about it, connect it to God, and you will find God's Spirit using God's Word to move you to humble, honest, hopeful prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that one day soon you will gather together your people from the four winds of heaven so that the kingdom, righteousness, will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Oh God, according to your promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness thrives. We are saddled by sin. You are changing us now. But we look for the day when you, for the sake of your own name, will send Christ to come, and you'll restore your kingdom, and your people who are so imperfect and still so radically flawed will be glorified in your presence for the sake of your own name, Lord God, where righteousness thrives. Since we look for such things, God, give us diligence so that we will be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with you on that day. In Jesus' name, amen.